The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John, in the 4th chapter, reading verses 28, 29, and 30. The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city, and saith to the men, "Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came unto him. Now we are looking still at this story here of the reaction of the woman of Samaria, as she's called, to her meeting with our Lord and Savior. We are doing this in order that by means of this example and illustration, we may examine ourselves in the light of this typical, characteristic response and reaction to meeting with him. In other words, we are interested in this not in some detached and theoretical manner, but in a very practical sense. These scriptures have been given us for our edification, in order that we might be instructed and might examine ourselves, and might therefore grow more and more in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord, and in the likeness of the image of God's dear Son. And here, as we've been seeing, is a very typical illustration of this. This woman of all women, she, having lived the kind of life she lived, she meets our Lord and they have that conversation and he manifests himself to her. And here we are told of how she reacted to all that. We've seen that one of the first things that happened to her was a very deep and profound conviction of sin. "Come," she says, "see a man which told me all things that ever I did." She felt that the whole of her life and character was being laid open before him. Conviction of sin, we've dealt with it. And then we've seen how likewise it's very clear and evident that he has become the dominating factor in her life. That's why she leaves her water pot. Work, everything becomes secondary. Here is this overwhelming person and experience. And so he dominates the whole of her life. And we worked that out together likewise in detail, seeing what it means as it is expounded to us in the pages of the New Testament, as we know it ourselves, and as we see it confirmed in the lives and the biographies of the saints in the church throughout the running centuries. Well, now having done that, we come to the next step. And these steps follow, I think you'll agree, in a kind of logical necessity. They're true psychologically, and they're true according to the teaching of the Word. The next step is this, that this woman now, leaving her water pot, rushes back to the city to invite her fellow townspeople to come at once and to see this person and to listen to him, this person who has made such a difference to her. Now, I say that this again is something by which we obviously got to test ourselves. There is a kind of wholeness about the Christian life, or if you like, the response of the Christian to the Lord Jesus Christ. One thing always leads to another. They're indissolubly bound and linked together, as I'm suggesting to you, so that we examine ourselves by each of the particulars, and we also examine ourselves to see if we're manifesting something of the whole. Both are very necessary. Otherwise, as we've already seen, and as we shall be seeing even this morning, I trust, we may very well go astray. If we fix on one aspect only, we lack balance. We develop a kind of lopsided Christianity, and we can indeed fall into grievous error. But now then, let's look at this together. Here she is. She's had this experience of meeting this blessed person, and her immediate response is to rush to the city, to say to the people there, "Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" Very well, what do we find here? Well, the first thing that we notice about this action of this woman in rushing to tell her fellow townspeople about him and about what's happened to her, the first thing we must emphasize about this action, which is, as I say, the typical characteristic Christian reaction. The first thing we note about it is that it is something that arose in her spontaneously. Now, this is a most important point, and that's why I'm starting with it. The way in which this arises is of very great importance in and of itself, and particularly, I feel, at the present time. You will often hear a criticism brought against Christian people like ourselves. And the criticism is that we contrast unfavorably in this very matter with the adherents of the cults. You must have had this criticism yourself, or have heard the criticism leveled against you and other Christian people. We are told how these other people give themselves and are enthusiastic. Young men give their Sunday afternoons knocking at doors, selling their literature. And this is a great characteristic of the cults. And it is often contrasted with the behavior of Christian people, of whom it is said that as long as they can go and enjoy their acts of worship and do things when they've got time to do so, and when nothing more important is calling their attention, spend most of their lives in that kind of way, and fail to show this concern about other people and zeal with this concern, which is so characteristic of the members of the cults. Now, this is a very important point. It's not for me or for any preacher to excuse the failure of Christian people, and I'm not going to do so this morning. At any rate, it's not my intention to do so. And yet I do want to try to show you that in this very difference between the adherence of the cults and the behavior of Christian people, speaking generally, there is a very vital distinction which emerges and which helps us to see the difference between being a Christian and being an adherent of the cults. Now, this, I say, is not primarily meant for the comfort of the Christian, but it is meant to bring out this very important thing, which is shown so clearly here in the spontaneity of this woman of Samaria. There are always certain characteristics which belong to the cults and certain characteristics that belong to the Christian. And to describe the characteristics of the cult, any one of the cults in general, we simply have to use one word. They're always characterized by a very strong element of carnality. What I mean by that is that it's of the flesh. It is of the natural man. It is carnal, in contradistinction to that which is spiritual, which is ever the characteristic of the true Christian. Now let me analyze that a little, just to show you what I mean. Now, here's the picture I trust you've got in your mind. Here's the woman of Samaria doing what she did. Think of a Christian people in that way. Then think of what you know to be so true of the followers and adherents of the cults at the present time. Of course, what is happening today is not new. There have been cults always. They haven't had the same names always, but there have been always mystery religions in the time of the New Testament and similar false, specious teachings that at first seem to be very Christian, but which are not Christian at all. Now, these are the characteristics always of the cults, the method of the cults in approaching other people. The first characteristic of them is that there is always a very definite scheme or system or method which is imposed upon the followers. They all do the same thing in the same way. It could really be done almost as well by a gramophone record, and indeed sometimes is done by gramophone records or by tapes. There is a pattern. There is a scheme. There is a training. It's always characterized by the prominence of method. Now, think of the various cults and how they are propagated, and you'll see exactly what I mean. And this, of course, involves the second point, which is that their people have to be trained and taught how to do this. First of all, they have to be urged to do it and told that it's the right thing to do, that the moment you enter this, now you've got to get others also. So you're urged to do it, you're then trained to do it, you're given the formula, it's drummed into you, and you, in a sense, are drilled, and you're put through the drill in order that you may do this now effectively and efficiently. I think you'll agree again that this is always the characteristic of the way in which they operate. A man becomes an adherent, he's then immediately put through this system of training, and he in turn can go out and repeat it as all the others are repeating it. In other words, the great characteristic of all this is that it is mechanical. The machine-like element is always very, very prominent. You'll find this if you talk to such people, and if you interrupt them, and if you put questions to them. They're nonplussed for the moment, because, you see, it's a sort of circle that goes round and round. They are generally taught a certain number of scriptures, and they can always produce them, but you give them one they've never heard of, or they've never been taught to repeat or to expound, and they're lost. They don't know quite what to say, and they fumble. It's entirely mechanical. There's no freedom about it, but it's something that's been imposed upon them, something that they learn and that they can repeat parrot fashion in this entirely mechanical manner. And then the other thing that is always so characteristic of it is this, that it is a zeal for proselytizing and for gaining adherence. That seems to be the great motive. Now, you see, these things are fine distinctions. Obviously, the Christian is anxious that others should become Christians, as I'm going to tell you. But there is all the difference in the world between being moved by a desire to get adherence to your particular cult or teaching or whatever it is, and the true desire that people should get the blessings of the Lord Jesus Christ. These people are anxious for us to get it. There's always some it, some particular thing. And this is the thing that they're concerned about. So they're very zealous. There's no question about that. The New Testament tells us about such people. They'll compass land and sea. This peculiar zeal is always the characteristic of the false. The Pharisees were great proselytizers. And the false teachers, as the New Testament tells us in many places, have always been characterized by that. They know that people have got itching ears, and they show a zeal and an enthusiasm and an energy, which is quite astonishing until you begin to examine it. But the moment you examine it along these lines, you see that it belongs to the flesh rather than to the spirit. This impulse system, which is carried out in this mechanical manner. Now, this, of course, these days is not confined by any means solely to the question of cults and false religions. The same thing is obviously coming into the realm of business. When people are put through this mechanical training and they've got their patter, if they want to sell you a cleaning machine or anything else, you can see the man has had a training and he's repeating parrot fashion something that he's been told to say. That is always the characteristic of the cults, the false concern about proselytizing. Well, now, in contrast to all that, you see the characteristic of the Christian. And it's so obvious in the case of this woman of Samaria. And the thing that hits you at once as you read this story is the spontaneity of her action. Nobody told the woman of Samaria to rush to the city and invite the people to come to see the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't. Nobody else did. He didn't. The disciples didn't. She did it on her own. Nobody told her. Nobody taught her. Nobody instructed her. Nobody urged her. This is the glorious and the remarkable thing about this. It was spontaneous. She found herself doing it. She didn't even have to think. It was done. Now you see the essential difference. That is why I say that this principle is so important. And this is where we are warned against that false proselytizing zeal that is the characteristic of the spurious always, rather than the true. And the second thing about her action that's so obvious is this, that it is the Lord himself who's at the center of her concern. She's not out to get adherence primarily to the cause to which she now is going to belong. No, no. It is the desire that everybody should come to meet him and to see him. This is the thing that's overwhelming her. She's not animated by the desire that the cult should succeed or that the number of adherents should be greater than before. She's not even concerned primarily that anybody else should get even her experience. That comes into it, as I'm going to show you. But I'm saying the overwhelming thing is this. Or the desire that everybody should just come and have a look at him and see him and listen to him and speak to him as she'd been doing. He is the center of everything. And this is the most valuable test of all. You see, even in our Christian work, our motives can go wrong quite unconsciously. A minister even may be anxious to increase the number of his church membership so that he can boast about it, increase his collections, and many other things. And people likewise can be moved by the same ideas. Our church, our cause. Now all this, you see, is so remote from what you have here. Look at this delightful, glorious simplicity, spontaneity. Captivated and captured by the Lord, the woman acts as one acts inevitably in such circumstances. Now let me give you further a demonstration of what I'm saying. My whole point is that the Christian response is a spontaneous one and not an imposed one. The Christian doesn't act because he's been drilled to do things. He does it because of something that's working within him. Now let me give you some other examples. We've already seen some of them. At the end of the first chapter of this Gospel according to St. John, you remember the first notable instance of this. John the Baptist stands one afternoon with two of his disciples, and our Lord passes by, and John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And these two disciples now went after him, and he spoke to them. And one of them, you remember, we are told, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. They abode with him that day. It was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. What did he do, having met the Lord and having listened to him? He first findeth his own brother Simon and said to him. Do you think he was instructed to do that? Do you think it was suggested to him? Do you think he had to be persuaded into doing it? That he had to undergo some training? The thing is monstrous. It's quite ridiculous. No, no, spontaneous, instinctive response. Findeth his own brother, Simon, and saith to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. Then you go on. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip. What's his response? Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God." You see, it's precisely the same thing. And my argument is that this is innate. You can't meet with this person without responding. If the thing has to be suggested to you and put to you, and you have to be trained and drilled, my friends, there's something wrong. You belong to another realm. It isn't the Christian response. Now, we must examine ourselves, I say, in the light of this. Or take those other examples. Look what we read this morning in that fourth chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. This is the Christian response. Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak of the things that we have seen and heard." We can't help it. We can't stop it. We are bound to. We cannot but speak. We must. We can't refrain. We can't restrain ourselves. The thing's impossible. Or take another still more striking example. You may say that's still about apostles. What about ordinary Christians? Well, let's come and look at some ordinary Christians in the 8th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. There I read at the beginning of the chapter that at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. What did they do, these people who were scattered abroad? The fourth verse tells us. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Now, those of us who attend the evening service here will know that we were dealing with this a few months back. And I was contrasting the meaning of the word preaching in the fourth verse and the fifth verse in that eighth chapter of the book of Acts. Let me read the two verses. Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down unto to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Now it's a pity that the two different words that are used in the original are translated here by the same word. In a sense, of course, it's perfectly true. And yet there is a very important difference in the two words. People preached the word to them. Philip preached Christ to them. But the difference is this. Philip, who was an evangelist, he proclaimed, heralded Christ to them. The suggestion here is a man standing and addressing a congregation. That's the meaning of the very word that is used by Luke in this description. But in the case of the people, the ordinary common people, as it were, that's not the word that he uses. And as I pointed out then, it has been very well and rightly suggested by someone that a very good translation is this. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere gossiping the word. They didn't stand up in pulpits. The word preaching now carries that connotation for us. And when you read about people preaching the word, you think about them standing up and addressing congregations. They didn't do that. They just talked about it. They were scattered abroad because of the persecution, and some kind people in Judea and Samaria received them into their houses, and then they began to tell them. They just talked to them. It was conversation. It was gossip, if you like. But that is what they did. Therefore, it says, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. In other words, it is the instinctive, characteristic Christian response. The Christian can't help doing this. They not only told these people as to why they were being persecuted and why they had to escape from Jerusalem, they wanted to tell them about this person and this experience which they had received through him. So you see, it's not confined to apostles or to some exceptional person. Here are the members of the church. I use the word ordinary because of the lack of language. There's no such thing as an ordinary Christian. But there are distinctions in offices in the church. And these are the members who didn't hold any office. They went everywhere speaking, gossiping, telling people this blessed word of salvation in Christ Jesus. Now, this is really something that is so vital that I can't leave it. Let me give you another example of the same thing. Listen to the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Rome and telling the people there about his desire to be with them. This is how he puts it in the first chapter, reading at verse 11. For I long to see you. He longs to see them. What for? That I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, but that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was hitherto hindered, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am a debtor, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel unto you that are at Rome also. Now, you see the idea. I am a debtor. What's he mean by that? Well, what he means is that he owes it. And there, in the very word debtor, there is the whole idea of compulsion, isn't there? The very word conjures up in your minds and imaginations a court and a man with pressure, legal pressure being brought to bear upon him to pay a debt. Now, Paul says, I'm similar to that man. There's a kind of pressure on me. I'm a debtor. I owe it. I've got it and I want to give it. And I feel I must give it. That's the thing. And this is something that he tells us in many other places. Take, for instance, the way he puts it in the first epistle to the Corinthians. and in the 9th chapter. He's got exactly the same idea there again. He says, though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9:16. Necessity. Woe is unto me if I don't. You ask me why I preach like this, says Paul, and why I go on in spite of obstacles and persecutions and so on. Oh, that's the only answer, says Paul. I've no choice in these matters. I don't sit down or get up and deliberately decide to do this thing. There's a necessity. It's the same necessity as sent this woman of Samaria rushing to the city. Come see this man. It's a necessity, spontaneity. You see, you're in a different realm from this mechanical suggestion and drilling and ordering the mechanics of it all. It doesn't belong to the same realm. Or take again, as he puts it in the second epistle to the Corinthians, in the 5th chapter. And again, you've got this great statement. He tells them why he labors, we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and so on. And ends off with this tremendous statement in the 14th verse. The fact is, he says, the love of Christ constraineth me. That's it. And that's a great word, translated constraineth. The picture there, apparently, in the original word, in its root meaning, is this. You know what a vice is? You put something into the vice and you screw it up, you tighten it up. And it gets tighter and tighter and tighter, and the pressure from the two sides becomes greater and greater. That's the idea. The love of Christ, this constraint, this pressure. I'm like a man in a vice. I don't decide. I don't get trained. I am. I must. I'm bound to. Now, this is the thing, you see, that comes out everywhere in all these examples and illustrations in the New Testament. And the big principle, therefore, is this. The difference between the cults and the Christian is the difference of being something that's put on from the outside and something that comes out from inside. It's absolutely different. These others, they belong to the flesh, and they behave accordingly. They think after the flesh, they act after the flesh. Not so the Christian. There is in the Christian something compelling, something driving, something urging. It's a kind of dynamo. And that's the meaning, really, of the word power, you see. Dunamis, it's the same word as our dynamo. It's a dynamic. And it's something that's operating inside. This woman, I say, shows it all to perfection. Not a suggestion is made to her. Nobody persuades her. Nobody trains her. Off she goes. What's driving her? Oh, it is this inward constraint. It is this dynamic element. It is this force and this power of the truth that has become hers. And as you read the history of the Christian church throughout the running centuries, in general, and as you read it in particular in the lives of individuals, you always find this same element and this same characteristic. Ordinary, simple people, they all behave like this. This is how Christianity really was spread in the beginning and in the early church. It was done very largely by people talking like this. I've used the example before. We are told that communism is spread like this. Communism, you know, is not spread by public meetings. Communism spreads in a much more subtle and a much more thorough manner by conversation. A man at a bench talks to his colleague on the right and on the left. And so it spreads. Cellular infiltration, it's called. That's how Christianity spread in the main at the beginning. And that it is how it has spread many, many times since in times of revival, when even the church has been persecuting those people who've been born again. They've just talked to one another. Personal conversation. And so it has spread from the one to the other. And what's made them do it? Well, what's made them do it is this thing that's in them, the same thing that was in the woman of Samaria, in the Apostle Paul, in the first ordinary Christians. In other words, This whole idea of training people to witness is quite foreign to the New Testament, as it is foreign to the whole history of the Christian Church. That belongs to the realm of the cults, the false, the spurious, the human. Of course, man in the flesh has to do this. It's his only way of doing it. And he always multiplies his organizations and his institutions. He's bound to do it. But you know, the church really has never done this. It's foreign to her method. She's got something infinitely greater. So this whole idea of training people to do this and giving them the formula, the phrases, and telling them to do it in steps and by numbers, and especially when you make them pass an examination afterwards and then give them a certificate and commission them, the thing is really ridiculous and laughable from the standpoint of the New Testament and the history of the Christian Church. But it's even worse than that. It's serious. Because it shows a failure to rely upon the power of the Holy Spirit. It's psychological. As I say, there is something ludicrous about this age in which we live. The astonishing thing about the modern man is that he never asks what is the most obvious question with regard to all these matters. And the obvious question is surely this. How did Christianity spread in the past? How did Christian people behave in former ages? Now, if only he asked that question, he would save himself a lot of trouble, and he would save himself from many serious pitfalls. You see, we've all become psychologists, and we've got to be trained psychologically to do these things. I've often indicated this before. Your salesman today has to pass through a course of training. How do you think the men of the last century and many centuries before built up their businesses? According to the modern idea, they could never have built up a business. They could never have succeeded. How could they sell goods? They've never been trained in salesmanship. They've never been drilled to say this, that, and the other. Then if the question comes, this is the answer. But all this, we are told today, is essential. A man can't be a salesman unless he's had the appropriate psychological training. How on earth did men succeed in business in past ages? That's the simple question you need to ask. And the answer is perfectly clear. And if it is clear in the realm of business and of secular affairs, how much more so is it in the realm of these spiritual matters with which we are dealing? Are you saying, says someone, that the Christian doesn't need any training, therefore? No, no. But what I am saying is this, that he doesn't need any teaching or training in techniques and in methods. He doesn't need that. The woman of Samaria didn't have it. The early Christians didn't have it. They were very successful. They were very effective. And their results were more lasting than the modern methods, which get you an immediate result, but it doesn't last. These have got something more important. What do we need? Well, we don't need to be taught methods and techniques. I said, you know what we need to be taught? We need to be taught about him. We need to get to know him. We need to be taught the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. That's where the training and the teaching comes in. This is the testimony again of the New Testament and of history. The best workers in the Christian church, those who have been most greatly used in winning others for Christ, have always been those who have been best in their knowledge and understanding of the truth, not in techniques, not in a carnal zeal, but in their knowledge and understanding of the truth. Those who've got the best and the profoundest experience. You see, experience is of the very essence of this matter. It is the man who has experience who can help others. He can understand, he can sympathize, he can be patient. He's got this life in him that enables him to do this. The best worker is eventually the man who's living the best kind of life. The world soon sees through the false salesman, who's glib with his words, perhaps, but who doesn't carry it out in his life. At first they're taken in by this. It seems very glamorous and very wonderful. That's why the cults are successful. But when you apply the test of time, people begin to see through this kind of thing. It's the man who is living the best kind of life. Oh, but the thing that really matters is this. Do you know what is the supreme necessity to be a witness for Christ and to bring others to him? It is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the secret of the early Christians, as it has been the secret of Christians who've been most used in this respect throughout the running centuries. You see, it is at times of revival that people always do in such a magnificent manner what the woman of Samaria did. This is the secret, this is the key to it all. It is the Spirit within, enlightening the mind and moving the heart, giving wisdom and understanding, leading and directing. Oh, you know this New Testament is full of this. There's a case again which those of us who meet on Sunday night are going to consider even tonight, the case of this evangelist Philip later on, having done his work in Samaria. The angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south. It was an angel who sent him. And then I read later on that after he'd arrived on the road and he sees the Ethiopian eunuch, then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself into this chariot. The Spirit is the teacher. The Spirit is the guide and the director. Any drilling that's done is done by the Holy Spirit. It is his constraint. It is always the Holy Spirit. You see, my friends, we are dealing with life, not with mere knowledge. If our object was just to get adherence to a cause or to a cult or to a teaching, well, then your tabloid teaching is all right. But you see, we are not dealing with that. We are in the realm of life. Not mere knowledge or taking up a teaching. This is something that eventually includes being born again. And your formula can't give rebirth to anybody. You can persuade the men to join, well, as you can persuade the men to buy a commodity on your doorstep, or as you can persuade the men to join a political party or a cult. You put your arguments and here they are. Ah, yes, the man had never thought of that before, and he takes it up. But that's not Christianity. You don't take this up. You're taken up by it. This involves being born again, born of the Spirit. It is the mighty activity of the Holy Spirit of God himself. So I deduce from all this great principle, that anything which attributes results to particular methods is of necessity wrong. It's a very serious statement to make, but it needs to be made in the light of certain modern tendencies. Anything which attributes success to the methods employed is not truly Christian, because everything that happens in this realm must be attributed solely to the operation of the Holy Spirit of God. To rely on methods is therefore equally wrong. Of course, we must have elasticity. We must use all our faculties rightly. We must do all we can, but we must never rely upon these things. Now, think, I say again, of this woman of Samaria. Here she is, having lived a terrible life of sin, utterly ignorant about these matters. But she meets our Lord, and this is the response. She leaves her water pot, she rushes to the city. Come! The spontaneity, the inward movement, the compulsion, the dynamo, this thing that's inside her, urging, this is the thing that is in the Christian. Now, my friend, you see how important this is for you and for me. Have you got this dynamo in you? It's no use shielding yourself behind this teaching and saying, of course, these people are the cults, they're all wrong, I can see that, that's all right. But the question is then, what about you? Is there anything moving you? I would sooner, in a sense, the person who does it mechanically than the person who does nothing and who's not aware of any constraint or of any compulsion, none of this thing that sent the woman hurrying back to the city. Here is the vital and the positive question. Do we know this inward constraint? This love of Christ constraining me. This thing that makes me say, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Necessity is laid upon me. I must, I'm bound to. Very well, now there is the first great principle. It was a spontaneous action. But that in turn leads us and compels us to ask a further question. Why did this arise spontaneously in this woman? Why did she act in this spontaneous manner? And there are a number of answers to this question. I can't deal with them all this morning, I just want to mention one or two. The first answer is this. She did it because of what she'd found. Obviously. She'd lived in that city, living the kind of life we know, and everybody else knew the kind of life she'd been living. Why does she now rush and give this invitation? It's because she's a new woman. She's changed. We've considered it. But I like to put it now like this. It's because of what she's found. I put it like this for this reason. The Christian is not a mere seeker and searcher after the truth. That's the modern idea of the Christian. You listen to it. You can hear it whenever you like, almost on the television. Very clever. Discussing theories and ideas, philosophies, dragging in your Russian novelists of the last century particularly, and it's all so wonderful. We are seeking and searching after the truth. Nonsense. The Christian is not a seeker. The Christian is one who's found. Found, see a man. Or as Andrew put it, and as Philip put it, we are found. We have found the Messiah. That's the invitation. We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. Philip says the same thing. We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. We have found. Oh, my dear friends, here is the great thing. Once you've found, you want others to know about it. But I would keep you for a moment with this question. Have you found? If you haven't found, of course, you're not seeking anybody else. You've got nothing to say. Can the blind lead the blind? Asks our Lord on a famous occasion. No, he says, if the blind tries to lead the blind, they'll both fall together into the ditch. The blind can't lead the blind. Oh, no. The Christian is a man who's found. He's got something to give. He's not merely seeking. How can you help others if you haven't got it yourself? What's the use of going to somebody else and saying, well, I see that you're interested in the truth and you're seeking and searching after it, so am I. You must go on, you know. I hear there's a great book coming out next week. I'm hoping to get something out of that. What's the value of that to somebody who's in need and in trouble? By definition, the Christian has got something. He's got something to say. Well, the woman of Samaria wouldn't have left her water pot and rushed into the city and addressed the people unless she'd got something to say to them. And what she says to them is, come and see this man. This is the Christ. You're bound to agree with me. He is. She's found. She's arrived. And this is always this first element that acts in this dynamic manner. In every true Christian, it is inconceivable that anybody who's found in this sense can remain silent. It is impossible. But it does account, doesn't it, for so much failure at this point in so many Christians, or many who regard themselves as Christians. My dear friend, the great first question we all ask ourselves is this: have we got something to give to people who are in need? I may have put it like this to you before. Doesn't matter if I have, it's worth repeating because it brings it home to us. I like to think of it like this. Imagine that tonight, when you're in your home, suddenly somebody knocks at your door or rings the bell, and you go to the door, and there you find a messenger. What's the message? Well, it's a request, it's an appeal. Who from? Well, it's from a man whom you've known for years. Perhaps you've known him since you were boys together. Unfortunately, poor fellow, He's gone wrong in life. He's lived a godless, irreligious life. And yet, you somehow liked him, and whenever you met him, you were glad to meet him. And you always spoke to him. And you often tried to urge him to come with you to listen to the gospel. He wouldn't do this. He laughed it off, as such people so often do. Well, now, here is the message. That poor fellow, this afternoon, had a sudden heart attack. And he's desperately ill. In fact, he's dying. Doctor can do no more for him, told the family. And this man realizes that. He can see it in their faces. And suddenly he comes to himself. He realizes that life for him is finished and he's going on to the unknown and to the darkness. He's got nothing. Nothing to lean on in his past life. Nothing to lean on in the present. Nobody can help him. He's absolutely alone, as we all shall be sooner or later. The soul passing from time to eternity into the presence of God. He doesn't know what to do, nowhere to turn. He's in an agony of soul. Suddenly he thinks of you. And he thinks of you because, well, he thinks of you as a Christian and as a member of a church. You've spoken to him in the way I've indicated, so he sends for you, and that's the message. Now then, you've no choice, you've got to go. So you go, and you arrive in the room, and there's your friend lying on his back in bed. Now, this is the test, you see, as to whether we are Christians or not. Have you got something you can give him that will make all the difference in the world to him? Now, I needn't waste your time. What's the point of telling this man that you are also a seeker and a searcher after the truth? He'll be dead before midnight. What's the point of telling him, I hope that my sins are going to be forgiven sometime? I'm doing my best, I'm living a good life. Does that help him? That puts him into hell while he's still alive. Or what does it help him if you turn to him and say, well, now, of course, at last you see it. How many times have I told you that the life you were living was wrong, if only you'd lived as I'd lived? What's the value of that? That's sheer cruelty. That's again putting him in hell while he's still alive. It's of no value at all. No, that's not the Christian. The Christian is not a man who's seeking truth. He's not a man who's seeking forgiveness. He's not a man who's trying to make himself a Christian by living a good life. He's not merely a member of the church. What is he? Well, in the end, you know, it just comes to this. He's a man like the woman of Samaria. He's met Christ, the Son of God. He's able to tell this poor fellow that it's not too late, that it's not hopeless. That no man is justified by his works or by his life. That we're all sinners and that there's no ultimate difference between us at all. But that this is the message, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, even he, believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. He can tell him, not his own experience so much, but about Jesus Christ. There's no time to give experiences. There's no time to go through a drill or to quote this or that and to do it mechanically. All he says is this, Jesus Christ. Just tell him about him, who he is, what he's done. And that is the only way whereby this man can be helped, whereby he can find peace and rest for his soul. But the Christian has got this knowledge, he has this information. And as Paul puts it to the Romans, he is able to impart it. I long to see you that I may impart, and you pass it on, hand it over, tell him about it, gossip it. And so often we are not concerned about others because simply we've got nothing to say to them. But if we know this, how can we possibly refrain from telling others about it? Well, God willing, we'll go on with this next Sunday morning.